Harvest Baptist Church on this beautiful, gorgeous Sunday morning. I hope you guys have been enjoying the weekend. I do want to share with you a little bit of news pertaining to one of the two trees out here. I wanted to share this with you just so that you don't come next week and find the tree gone and wonder what happened. But the two trees here, the one closest to us is fine. The one furthest closest to the parking lot needs to come down. So that's going to be coming down this week. So if you want any pictures of the church with the two trees on it, I'm just letting you know so you can get those done this week if you want to. But anyway, it's we're going to, you know, we talked about it. You know, what kind of tree we're going to plant back there. I think we, you know, God's planted us here to be an outpost. I think that, you know, we ought to replant another oak tree there because we don't plan on going anywhere soon. And I know that the next generation, the generation, the generation after that, unless the Lord comes back and gets us before then, I pray that it will always be a reminder of what this church is all about, standing on the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, I want to we have three more sermons in 2 Corinthians, and then we'll be out of it and we're moving into James. But this week, we're continuing with the sanctification series, the mini-series within this series, and today we're going to be talking about authority. You know, it's funny what authority we listen to, and sometimes if people say it long enough and loud enough, that it becomes truth, even though it really isn't truth. And an example of that, you know, for centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that a heavier object will fall quicker than a lighter object. As a matter of fact, nobody even really challenged it for almost 2,000 years until this guy named Galileo came around in 1589 and he took two cannonballs on top of the Leaning Tower of Pisa and dropped them, and they were different weights. And I did a little bit of research on this because I wanted to make sure this was accurate. And my research said that the one that was heavier dropped a fraction of a second faster than the lighter one. And the reason for that, scientists have said, is because of the air and everything else that was going on at that moment and possibility of one of them not being released at the exact same time. But here's the point I want to make. Even the people who witnessed it, even the professors, his fellow professors, didn't believe it because Aristotle had said it 2,000 years ago, so it had to be true. You know, that's the difference between what man comes up with in truth and what God says is truth. And the word is truth for us. And we know it's truth. It has been proven to be truthful time and time and time again. And today we are going to be looking at that in 2 Corinthians. We're talking about the authority of God and authority that God has given to his pastors and those who speak on his behalf. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Starting in verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And Father God, I thank you so much for the reading of your word. I thank you, Father, that as I stand here and proclaim your word today, I pray, Father, that it is your words that are heard this morning. And for God, Father, I stand in awe that you would use a mere man, any man, to speak for you. And so, Father, today I pray that the words proclaimed would change hearts and convict us to live for you. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Thank you. Now, I want to share, I'm going to get right into this today. I want to share three things. One of them is going to be the introduction so you don't think, wow, Pastor's really, really, really gone long on the introduction this time. But I'm going to talk about three things today. I'm going to talk about the introduction to this passage, and then I'm going to talk about how Paul describes the assault on his authority. So that's a truth that we'll reveal today. And second, that he reaffirms his privilege and duty to speak the truth of God authoritatively. So it's by God's authority, Paul is proclaiming why I do what I do. So let's talk about the introduction here. You know, we as Americans, we have always been a fiercely independent people, always. Having thrown off the rule of British monarchy on us and way back in 1776 over how much what was going on, the fledgling American Republic agonized, our forefathers agonized over how much power the Constitution should grant to the central government and how much states should keep. And people in today's time really can't comprehend what states' rights meant to the beginning and to the forefathers of this country. How important it was to be a Virginian. I love the quote for you who are from Virginia, to be a Virginian by birth, marriage, or one mother's side is a benediction from the Almighty himself. Isn't it? Okay, I'm sorry for the rest of you. But you got to understand something. It was a big deal to be part of a state. The country was kind of a new thing. And so it really wasn't even settled. The issue of states' rights was not completely resolved until the Civil War, when the southern states thought that they had a right. If they joined the Union freely, they felt they could have left the Union freely. The Civil War settled that argument, and the federal government is what it is today because of that engagement. But perhaps the most blatant example of disdain for authority in America was the counterculture movement of the 1960s. Some of us were alive during that time. I was just a baby. No, I'm just kidding. But I do remember. I remember being 13 years old in 1969. I remember Woodstock. I didn't go, obviously. I was probably 12 or 11 at that time. But I remember those events. I remember how my parents would freak out the minute my hair touched my ears. Don't have that problem anymore. You know, it was an act and a sign of rebellion when hair was long, and women and men decided that they weren't going to be part of the culture anymore. Like so many other societal trends, a negative view of spiritual authority has made its way into the church. People not wanting to obey what God has to say or having anybody tell them what to do. In their zeal to make the church more appealing to non-Christians, some have argued for the decentralization of authority to make it, you know, less authoritative, if you will. Authority has been taken out of the hands of the pastors and elders of churches, and it's been handed to the congregation. This amounts to a tragic mutiny against Scripture and the Lord. You will not find anywhere in Scripture where this is a prevailing lesson taught by the Word of God. The church, folks, is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy, but a monarchy, and I am not the king. Let me get that straight right now. Believers are subject to the kingdom of God, which is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our king. God is our monarch. We don't like to use those terms. It makes us feel uncomfortable. I can remember being in church and after I became a believer and hearing people keep talking about this lordship thing and this king stuff, and I'm like, whoa, we got rid of that a long time ago. And that's the problem. Too many Christians think that God's not in control and that he's not king and lord of our lives. We look at it like we're telling God what to do. And if there's enough of us that tell him what to do, we'll be okay. I'll talk about that a little bit later on. So here we go. We need to understand that the only true authority in the church stems from its head. The only authority we have comes from Christ himself. We know that from Ephesians 4:15, and it's delegated by him to those who preach and teach his word, namely the pastors and elders. Your pastor at Grace Harvest, your elders of Grace Harvest. God has, for whatever reason, by his grace, chosen these men to guide the church, to serve the church. You know, it's during the prayer time this morning, one of the men who were praying said he thanked God for the elders at Grace Harvest because no mere man could have ever put those men together. And that's the truth, folks. That's the truth. I'd love to sit down and share that story with you one time of all the different personalities, different backgrounds of the men who I did not even know when I started Grace Harvest Baptist Church through the power of God and His grace. And because it's based on His authoritative Word of God, true biblical preaching is always authoritative. Always. It's always. To the preacher's goal is not to make people feel good. Okay? My goal is not to come in here on Sunday mornings and make you feel good about yourself. And it's surely not to entertain you. Now, I don't want to get up here. I'm like the rest of you. I don't want to come up and listen to some man just standing behind a pulpit and his voice never changes and he never has, you know, he's just sitting like this. Of course, he could be the greatest preacher in the world, but your pastor's attention span would be about that long. That's why I move around so much, folks. And if it wasn't for these notes, if they put them on the screen for me one day, I'd be down in there with you preaching. But it's a thing. We should be excited about preaching God's Word, but it's not about entertainment. Okay? Hear the difference. It's exciting about preaching God's Word. We should be excited about it, but it's not for entertainment purposes. It's to instruct us on how to live. And folks, I want to remind you that every week your pastor preaches this sermon first to himself. Every week to himself. So we are to accurately, my job is to accurately present the truth of God's Word and call you to obedience. For people to submit to Scripture's authority or to reject it. I can't make you do either. It's up to you whether you accept the authority of Scripture or you don't. God does not share His message as an option to be considered. You know, when God speaks, He speaks. Thus saith the Lord. It's not for discussion whether it is acceptable or not acceptable first. We don't get to sit here at Grace Harvest Baptist Church and the elders sit in a committee and sit down and say, well, let's look at the Bible like they did in the Jesus Project and find out what we really think Jesus had to say. You know they did that one time? That there was a group of individuals that came together and they sat down and they decided what Jesus had to say. And they took out almost everything He had to say and they said, no, He probably didn't say it. Isn't it amazing how you can pick and choose what He has to say? Anything that had to do with any kind of sin stuff was removed. They said He wouldn't have said that. You ought to do a little bit of research on it. It's just fascinating what they finally came down with, these little short clippets of all about love. Nothing about judgment. Nothing about staying away from sin. It was all about love. You cannot have truth without love, and you cannot have love without truth, folks. It's the whole Word. You know, He commands that all people everywhere should repent. He doesn't suggest it. When you came to know Christ, He did not suggest that you give up your sin. He commanded you to. The problem with so many of us is we took it as a suggestion. And stripped of the authority to speak and preach, sermons become weak and they become these entertainment little sessions that go on instead of proclaiming the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ set the example of all preachers, for all preachers to follow. I listened to a great sermon by Alistair Begg this week. He just encouraged me so much by it. And he was talking about how Jesus preached. And he was using the parable of the sower, the farmer, with the seeds on the ground. And what he said was, if you listen to that, let's look at it, and he went through it, and he said, what was he throwing down? What was the Lord throwing down? And obviously we know it's the Word. It's His Word, His proclamation. Well, what Word was He throwing down? At this point, in Luke, it was only the first three chapters, so He's talking about repentance. That's what Jesus was talking about, repentance. You know, you're not receiving the word of repentance. And guess what happened in John? We talked a little bit of this last week in briefly when I was talking about chapter 6 in John. When this is going on at the same time, and Jesus gives this sermon to all these folks who have gathered to hear Him speak about the truth. And Jesus shares the truth, and they don't like it. They don't like it. So they leave. And you know what Alistair Begg said? It was a great point. He said, guess what? Jesus didn't chase the crowd down. And Jesus didn't look to change His message so he would appease people so they would come back and listen to him. Do you hear what I'm saying, folks? We don't change our message because people don't like it. We keep the message the same, but we preach it in love. We teach people and we tell them what the Word of God says about abstaining from things that they should not be involved with. And if they are coming to a knowledge of the salvation of Jesus Christ, how they have to turn away from their old lives. So the New Testament preachers following the Lord's example also proclaim God's word with binding force. Jesus told disciples that carrying out the Great Commission involves teaching to observe all that he commanded. That's the role of the preacher in the New Testament church, is to teach. Paul instructed Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Stand firm, Titus, in the faith. Stand firm and preach the word." He directed Timothy, "These things command and teach." Command and teach. "Whoever speaks," wrote Peter, "is to speak as if they were in the utterances of God." It's a pretty humbling thought. But this is what God says when you stand to proclaim His truth. Stand. Stand in meekness. Stand in humility, but proclaim it with the strength of the Lord. The Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, delegates the authority of Scripture to the leaders of the church. It is important to remember that their authority, my authority, does not derive from the force of my personality, from my communication skill, or my personal charisma, or my ordination, or my seminary degree. Pastors and elders do not derive the authority from any spiritual experiences that they may have had. My sole authority for all that I do is from the Word of God. Not from anything I've done, but everything He has done. Not us. What the church desperately needs is clear exposition and proclamation of Scripture. That's what the church needs. It needs for folks who want to grow, to learn what it means to be a Christian, to be able to sit under godly teaching and preaching, and to hear what the Word of God says, and to study that Word, and then go live that Word. It should come as no surprise when surveys suggest that churchgoers want less authority in their churches. That's a surprise, isn't it? Non-Christians and immature believers, they balk at placing themselves under the binding demands of Scripture. You ought to see when I go and talk to people about Grace Harvest, and they want to hear about Grace Harvest, and I tell them what we stand for, and that, you know, we're an elder-led church. You go out to California, and we spent the time at the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church, where there was almost 5,000 to 6,000 pastors and elders and deacons there. And you're sitting and talking to them about this, and you're all among like-minded people, and they're going, that's wonderful. What are you? We're a Southern Baptist church, and their mouth drops open because they can't believe that a Southern Baptist church is an elder-led church. Isn't that a shame? Now, there are a lot of Southern Baptist churches that are elder-led churches, but so many of them are not. You have the congregation telling the pastor what to do, what he can and can't do. You have a congregation telling the pastor what he can preach on, what he can't preach on. I remember one time when Pastor John Marks preached a sermon, and I remember it like it was yesterday. He was so distraught and so upset about it because the deacons came to him and told him, if he ever preached anything like that again, he'd be done. I've never had anybody in this church ever come to me tell me that. Now, you may think that, but I haven't had you tell me that. And authority is being undermined in every level of society. And there's several reasons for that. First and foremost, rebellion against God's authority is the very essence of sin. Rebellion is the essence of sin. So rejecting authority comes natural to fallen mankind. It doesn't take long for a young man or young woman who's 12 or 13 or 14 years old to look at their parents and go, no, when it comes to an important issue. I know the little ones do it a lot, but they don't mean it. Like when the 13-year-old stands there with his fist balled up and says, no, I'm not doing that. It becomes natural. It's a natural thing for man to rebel. Satan began the rebellion against God's authority, pridefully desiring to make himself like the Most High. We know that from Isaiah. And then Eve, rebellion on the human level, began with him, and Adam joined right in and joined her in that rebellion, and the human race fell into sin. As a result, even though sinners knew God, Romans 1:21 tells us, even though sinners knew God, they did not honor him as God. So even those who don't know Christ and don't know Lord as Savior, they know it in their heart of hearts there's a God. They know it. God has placed that in them. The problem is that they reject everything he has to say. So as a result, they continue to rebel against him. Another contributing factor to the decline of authority is the absence of moral absolutes. Whoa. Moral absolutes. Having rejected the objective divine, after having rejected it, godly standards revealed in Scripture, people are left with nothing more than subjective opinions. So I can be subjective of what I think and what I believe if there is no absolute truth. Morality is determined by popular opinion. Now, I can't go on any further without taking a little side note here. I read something from Desiring God. That's John Piper's People. Interesting article. And so what's the difference about homosexuality? What's the difference? What sin? What difference does it make with homosexuality and everything that's going on? And you know what they said? I found this fascinating. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. You go home and look at that later today. You tell me any one of those things that people stand up and cheer and say, you should do this. Anybody stand up, you should be an adulterer? Let people be an adulterer. You ever see anybody stand up and say, yay for the thieves? I can't wait. I'm going to support my son or my daughter if they become a thief. Or the greedy, the people to exploit the poor. Do we praise them? Do we say, let's do that? Or we say, hey, it's great to be a drunk. Go out of here and drive your car drunk. That's okay. We should accept you for who you are. Homosexuality is the only sin that says, accept my sin. No other sin. Nobody else is screaming up and down and saying, support this sin. That's why this is such an important issue. And those who are visiting, you got to understand, this pastor and this preacher does not preach against one particular sin at all. As a matter of fact, you'll hear me say all the time, that one of the reasons we're in the shape we're in is because when the sexual revolution came, everybody thought fornication was okay. That's one of those things that God really probably doesn't care about much. And so it was okay for men and women to live together outside of the holy matrimony that God had set up to protect a husband and wife. That started to be accepted in our country and in the culture and around the world. But now, let me share with you some interesting facts. Did you know that back in 1989, only 10% of the American people thought homosexual marriage should ever become legal? 10%. Now, you imagine most people they asked that question to, they were looking at them like, are you kidding me? I can imagine somebody asking me that question back in. Well, it's just past over 55% of the American people say it's okay. You know what's a sad statement? 70% of people under the age of 30 think it's okay. So you see where this is going. It'll be the only of these sins. You see this that I just read to you that will say, it's okay. God really didn't mean what he said. Religious tolerance. It's a website I go to sometimes to see what the other guys are saying. There is no consensus within Christianity about homosexuality, they write. And the nature of homosexuality. What Bible passages that discuss same-sex sexual behavior actually mean. There's no consensus about it. Let me say that again. This is what they're writing. What Bible passages that discuss same-sex sexual behavior actually mean. So they don't really nobody agrees what it means. What policies to enforce about gay and lesbian members, candidates for ordination, for rituals and study programs. The churches don't understand. They don't know what to do. The core reason, they write, for the lack of consensus is related to how an individual's faith group defines truth. Okay, the Religious Tolerance website says that it's the individual faith group defines truth, how they define truth. And so they list four things. One, what the six or so clobber passages about same-sex sexual behavior mean according to historical interpretation. So the passages like I just read, they will call that a clobber passage because you're picking on the homosexual. The policy that the faith group has taken towards homosexuality and homosexuals in the past. That's two. Three, the individual member's personal experience. And four, finding scientific research into homosexuality. So I'll get right to the chase. You know what they came up with in their conclusion? That the narrow-minded conservative churches relied on one and two, and the more modern churches relied on three and four. Three and four are the individual member's personal experience and the findings of scientific research on homosexuality. The conservative churches, what the Bible has to say about it, and the policy that the faith group has taken towards homosexuality in the past. So what does that say? What it's saying, what I'm trying to share with you, is the authoritative word of the Word of God does not change because somebody thinks it ought to, or because the times change, or things in our lives change. God's Word is God's Word. When He says that if you do not repent, if you not turn from your sin, and I don't care what your sin is, people, I don't care what it is, if you don't turn from it, God says you're condemned to hell. If you don't receive Christ as Savior, turn from your sin, you're going to hell. I'm not trying to scare anybody into anything. I'm just telling you the truth of what the gospel says. And God said, I sent my Son because I love you so much that if you believe in Him, you will not perish and have eternal life. The problem is we want to stop there. We don't listen to the rest of the sayings that Jesus had to say. And we've got to turn from that sin. And folks, it doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life. Please hear me, Christian, you who are struggling, and you're listening to this preacher preach, and you think, oh my gosh, I do have a sin I'm struggling with, and he just said I'm going to hell. That's not what I said. The Bible says if you practice those things, you think nothing's wrong with that, you never are remorseful, you never repent, there's no guilt in you, you don't belong to God. Because God is going to chasten those He loves. And the Holy Spirit that indwells in you is not going to make you feel comfortable in that sin. You will try to hide that sin. You won't throw wave banners and say, let me be whatever I want to be. There, you're throwing it in the face of God. There can be no authority. Obviously, there can be no authority if there is no absolute truth. There cannot be. Because I could go next week and decide that things are different and I want to do this just because it makes Mark Wells feel good. I can't do that. The failure of parents to discipline their children also has undermined authority. An entire generation, having grown up without parental discipline, is now raising another generation of undisciplined children. And the breakdown of the home due to sexual immorality and divorce has had a devastating impact on children. Devastating. Having failed to learn discipline, virtue, and self-control in society's most basic unit, the family, they are ill-prepared to accept authority in any setting. It shocked me when I first became a police officer, and basically, little gods, when I use this word, sergeants were like gods. You walked in, if they told you to do something, yes, sir. They told me to stand on that street corner, I stand on that street corner. I stay there until they told me I could leave. By the time I left, people were asking me, why? Why do I have to do that, Sarge? Why? Why didn't so-and-so have to do it? I'm thinking to myself, wow, what happened? What changed when people decided that the authority that was placed over them was no longer good enough? Well, folks, it starts when you can't, young people, you got to respect and love your parents. The Bible tells us that. We love and respect our parents. They don't want you to have harm come in your life, believe it or not. You know, when they say, I don't want you to go to a party, they mean, I don't want you to go to a party. Because they know what happens at those parties. You may think you know what's going to happen at those parties. I remember when Crystal was a young girl and dating for her first time, and she wound up dating some guy that wound up committing armed robbery. I'll tell you that. Matter of fact, he called my house from the jail. Daddy, can you take care of this? But I remember Crystal, and I said, Crystal, I said, let me tell you what. Boys have one thing on their mind. One thing, I don't care whether you believe it or not, that's all they have on their mind. Not my boyfriend's daddy. No. Every father in here that has a little girl is thinking the same thing I'm thinking about right now. No. Because you know they don't know. They don't know. What is a 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old? No. Even 17. They don't. They're like everyone else. They want to experience acceptance and love. But daddies and mommies, they know. Listen to them. Moms and dads, treat your children with respect. Don't push them. Give them responsibility. Teach them to become godly men and godly women. It doesn't mean you keep them locked up. Teach them. Teach them what it means to obey authority. Teach them what it means to take responsibility for their actions. Don't be bailing them out every time they get in trouble. Unlike false teachers, Paul did not preach on his own authority. He did not preach by himself. He said, not preach, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and him himself as the bondservant for Jesus' sake. He was always manifested in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love and the word of truth and the power of God and by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So, point two, let's look at the attack on Paul's authority here in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. We've dealt this whole epistle. We talk about the false apostles and false prophets attacking and the false teachers attacking Paul. And here again, you seeking proof that Christ is speaking in me. The goal of every faithful preacher is to allow Christ to speak through him. That is my goal, and my goal alone is to let you hear Christ through his word. And that doesn't happen through an audible voice, but through the proclamation of God's word. You won't hear me come to you and say, guess what, I got a word for you. You're not going to hear that from your pastor. What you're going to hear from your pastor is, this is what the word of God says. This is what the word of God says. And you know why I know what the word of God says? Because I study the word of God. And I look at the word of God and I say, okay, it means this in this chapter and in this verse. And what does it mean in relation to the other chapters and verses? And what does it mean when it comes to the whole Bible? You know, I just can't claim a verse and say, God, if I just ask for it in your son's name, I can have it, right? We see that verse. Just ask it in Jesus' name and he'll give it to me. Folks, I got news for you. You ask it in Jesus' name that God's will be done. God's will be done. Because when you're seeking God's will be done, 99.9% of the time, it's not Mark Wells' will. I have to seek God's will in my life. So a sure mark of a true man of God is to actually and accurately handle the word of God. 2 Timothy tells us that. Though Paul had preached the truth of the Corinthians, some influenced by the false teachers were questioning whether he had any authority to talk to them. They were unimpressed with Paul's meekness and gentleness. We've already studied that. And they thought it was weakness. The Corinthians were right in seeking for proof that Christ did, in fact, speak through those who claimed to be apostles. Unfortunately, they were measuring them by the wrong standards here. Since Paul did not display the forceful personality, we saw that all through this epistle, and these were the traits that they were looking for, this dynamic preacher, this person that would woo them and sway them by his words, or they were proud and arrogant, as we talked about before. This impressed the Corinthians, and so he was unimpressive. They wanted proof that you are who you say you are, Paul. In reality, Paul had offered conclusive proof of who he was. And in chapter 12, verse 12, he reminded the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So Paul's saying, I did all this for you already. I proved who I was. Even worse, to challenge Paul's apostleship was to challenge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who personally and supernaturally chose, commissioned, and sent him. That was the verse I prayed with over this morning. That chapter in Acts when Paul recounts his story of his conversion. And let's not forget that Paul, who was a persecutor of the church when he was Saul, had no desire, none whatsoever, to belong to Jesus Christ. None. Not one ounce of his being had any desire to be a Christian. He wasn't seeking after God. He wasn't looking for God. It wasn't his choice to follow God. What happened? He reminds his readers that he was on his way to persecute the faithful when Jesus appears to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who, me? Me? Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." At that moment, God called Paul supernaturally. He made a dead man alive, made Paul who he was, and gave Paul the ability to do what he did. It was all because of what God did in his life. It wasn't because of who Paul was. It was because of who Paul belonged to. And all of us need to understand that. It's not about you and me. It's not about this pastor standing in the pulpit. It is about God, who I represent, who you represent every time you walk out of this building. And when you walk out of the building this week, folks, are you going to be living for him? When you go to work and you have your conversations with your peers, when you go to school, when you see your friends, are they going to see Christ in you, Christian? Or are they going to see some flip-floppy individual who they wouldn't even know if you were a Christian or not? Or they'd even be surprised to find out you were. You know, Paul was not the first of God's servants to have his authority challenged. Even Moses' own sister and brother rebelled against his authority. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he married. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" Moses, the great man of faith, was challenged by his own brother and sister. In John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So Paul was in pretty good company, wasn't he? They questioned even Jesus himself whether he had the authority to do what he did. God worked powerfully through Paul to remove all doubt about his apostolic authority. So that moves us to the third point of the sermon. The affirmation of Paul's authority here. The truth of his authority. Look at verses 3 through 4. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now that's a mouthful here. So what's Paul talking to us about? What's he saying? Well, if the Corinthians demanded further evidence of his apostolic authority, Paul was going to give it to them. But it would not be to their liking. Not at all. When he again visited Corinth, he would demonstrate his apostolic power and authority, but not sparing anyone who refused to repent. Why do we know this? Because we looked at it a couple weeks ago in verse 2. You know, it's just like with a child with his parents. You push a child, push a parent far enough. Children, we all know this, right? At one point in our lives, we push and push and push. We think we can keep pushing that line back. Next thing you know, dad puts his foot down. And it's done. Right? It's done. My dad, I think, whipped me twice my entire life. I still remember them beatings. But twice. I guess all the other times I remembered it. The last time I didn't remember the first beating I got, I reckon. But what I'm trying to say to you, it gets to the point when we have to stop being rebellious against God and listen to him when he speaks to us. It's there for our own protection. And these people, they were going to find out exactly who Paul belonged to. If Paul did not find them to what he wanted them to be, that is to repent and not find him to their liking, he would come bearing the authoritative rod of discipline instead of the spirit of love and gentleness. There are two, folks. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 21 tells us that. Paul could come with either one. With a correction, the rod of correction, or with a rod of love. Same thing in a household. It's a much more peaceful house when mama just shares all that love, isn't it? When mama shares the love, when mama gets upset and gets angry, there's no peace in the house, right? No peace. All you're praying for is that peace to come back. Whatever it takes, kids, I don't care what you do, what you say to your mama, you better apologize because I want her back. Well, God does the same with us. He can come in a spirit of love when we're obedient to Him, or He'll come with that rod of correction when we need it. The Lord Jesus Christ was certainly not weak toward the Corinthians, since it was His mighty power working in them that both redeemed them and was sanctifying them. He lacked the potent, charismatic personality Paul did and highly polished skills that most of the Greeks were expecting and to hear. And that's why they didn't take what he had to say seriously. In fact, Paul's weaknesses here, his humility, his humble nature were all over the epistle, all over it. He began by discussing his afflictions in chapter 1. Later he spoke of his tears he shed over them in chapter 2. Paul described his suffering and weaknesses and acknowledged being depressed in chapter 7. He also admitted that being with the Corinthians in weakness and fear and the much trembling back in 1 Corinthians. And then again in 2 Corinthians, the apostle summarized his weaknesses by describing himself metaphorically as a lowly clay pot. So Paul acknowledged that he was weak. I think every true pastor needs or should acknowledge that he's weak before the Lord and before his own congregation. This is no special person that stands in front of you today. Matter of fact, the opposite is probably true. I'm probably the least among many here. But the fact of the matter is, when God calls somebody, He uses them for His glory and to put His glory on display. And you know how many people come to me over the years and say, I still can't believe you're a preacher. Boy, Mark, if he can change you, he can change anybody. You know, and I used to be a little apprehensive about that, but I get it now. Because I understand that I'm nothing but a clay pot. You know, and Paul, he must have thought back. You know, you think about how bad you must think you feel sometimes about what you lived like and what you were like before you met Christ. At least you didn't kill anybody in the name of a false religion. And that's what Saul did. Because they immediately became an apostate religion. They became a people who turned against God the moment they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so Paul went out and he tortured people and threw them in prison and beat them and was there when even Stephen, the first martyr, was executed. And he reminds his readers that. He says, I was there. Do you understand something? I was there when they killed Stephen. And now he's proclaiming Christ. There's nobody in this room that God cannot change. Hear me when I say that, dear one. There's nobody in this room that God cannot change. And if you're lost without Him today, He's crying out to you just like He did Paul. Come, receive me. Acknowledge me as your Lord. Turn away from your sin and your life will never be the same. And for you Christians here today who know this truth, but for some reason, in some way, you've become lackadaisical in your faith. Your commitment to the Lord has waned. And you're just going through the motions hoping that one day God comes back and takes me. Believer, your life should be one of joy, knowing that God, who called you before the foundation of the world, wants you to work for Him. Now think about that. That makes everyone in this room special who claims the name of Christ. Every one of you is special, unique, and different from anybody else in this room. You are called to do things by God that no one else can do right now. And are you listening to Him? Are you listening? Do you just come to church on Sunday mornings, or do you just come occasionally, or is there an eagerness and a hunger inside of you to know more about God, to live for Him, to love others, to proclaim to your friends and neighbors who may be living in sin, the fornicators, the adulterers, the homosexuals? Are you sharing them the love of God? Or are you one of these people who just shake your fist at Him and say, I can't stand the sight of you? God never tells us to respond to sinners that way, does He? We're always to reach out and talk to people. Always, always. I will never stand in a homosexual wedding and pronounce them man and wife. I will never do that. But that does not mean that I cannot stand in a homosexual's home and have fellowship with them to try to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a difference, folks. One, I stand in love for the Lord and His righteousness. The other one, I stand for love and the Lord's righteousness. Because they're both the same. We do not tolerate sin, but we do not cast the sinner out like we're something special. There's nothing special about us, God. Remember what, in the eyes of God, remember what you were. Remember what you were, because some of you were that very thing. Don't pick and choose. And Paul compares himself with Christ, who in his humanity took on weakness, we see in Scripture here. In his incarnation, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. He was not born into a wealthy family, nor was raised in the court of an earthly ruler. Before beginning his public ministry, Jesus was a carpenter. And his father had been one before him, his earthly father. He lived humbly during his earthly ministry. He had no permanent place to stay. We know that from Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And at his death, he owned little more than the clothes on his back. That was your Savior. That was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The God who created heaven and earth owned little more than was on his back when he died. And yet, how many of us are trying to achieve earthly wealth and have all these goals and ambitions that have nothing to do with the kingdom's work? Nothing to do with the kingdom's work. In verse 4 we read, "For he was crucified in weakness. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross," Philippians 2:8 tells us. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the unmistakable and supreme evidence of his weakness. No, his human nature was so weak as to be fully susceptible to death. You understand what I'm saying here? He was weak because he died. But the story does not end with Christ's death. He lives because the power of God who raised him from the dead. Glory! What we came and celebrated last week was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In weakness he died on that cross, and now he stands with the Father in heaven at his right hand, making intercession for you and me. Because he lives, we know we can face tomorrow, right? That's the reason, that's the hope within us. That's what gets me up out of bed in the morning, is knowing that, God, you've called me to serve you. How am I going to serve you today? Because life is fleeting. It's a vapor. It's a vapor. And folks, last night, Kathy and I were sitting in and watching some television and just flipping through the channels, and I thought I was going to get to go to bed real early because it was right at a little bit after 8. Your pastor was beat yesterday, I'm going to tell you that. And because we'd worked out in the yard, did a bunch of stuff. And next thing you know, there was a special on The Sound of Music. 50 years. And I went, oh boy. 50 years. Oh boy. And Kathy just lit up, and she was talking about it and singing the songs. And I'm like, I hated it then, I hate it now. But what hit me at that moment was Julie Andrews when she said, "I cannot believe where the last 50 years went." That's what she said. Because she was looking at herself walking down that aisle in the cathedral, and she was a beautiful young woman of 28 years old. She's 78 now. He says, I don't know where those 50 years went. Young people, you're sitting in this room today and you're thinking, that's a long way off for me. Well, I'm sure I can tell you, and other people will tell you, that we thought the same thing when we were your age. But I don't want to scare you with that. I want to encourage you with that. Because I want you to be about the task of what God's called you to do. And let's get busy to do his work. You may not have 50 more years to do his work. You may only have today. Because he doesn't promise us tomorrow. So are you busy about doing what God's called you to do? Are you striving to understand the biblical authority that God teaches? Are you understanding that there is love with truth and truth with love, but they don't exist by themselves, apart from one another? Am I striving to do that? Am I living the authority that I believe Scripture is? Those are the things we need to ask ourselves today. You know, Paul's weakness did not hinder God's power from flowing through him. And on the contrary, it allowed God's power to operate freely in his life. When we admit we are weak, that's when He is strong in us. It's when I think I can do it myself and think I can do it a better way that when I fail. When Paul returned to Corinth, he would come in judgment on sin, just as the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth in judgment. Folks, don't forget what Jesus said. I will come back. As a Christian, that's my hope. I believe it'll happen. You know, I'm like everybody else and every other Christian that's ever lived in the New Testament and at times, because, you know, what do they think? They think Jesus was coming back, right? Come on, folks. If you're like me, you're hoping you live. I'm hoping one day I'm standing up here preaching, you're all here, we're all gone together, every one of us, boom, gone. Be with the Lord in His presence at that moment. I'm out of a job. I got to find one up there because I don't need to preach the Word anymore. The Word's there. Complete, I'm going to sing, yeah. I am going to sing, whether you like it or not. But the fact of the matter is, if that day doesn't come, and I get old, and I get feeble, and I lose my mind, and I'm laying in a bed somewhere, and my children are loving on me, I hope. And when nonsense comes out of my head, they can stand over my bed and know that we know where our Father will be. No matter how His body is responding right now, we know where He'll be because He loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all His heart and mind and soul. And folks, that's my prayer for each one of you today who is a Christian. Does your family know how much you love the Lord? Do you anticipate being with Him one day? And I don't mean you have to be in a hurry. I'm not saying that. But is your hope in the things to come as Paul's hope was? His authority that God gave him, he preached His word and was obedient to God because that's what he was called to do. So whatever you're called to do today, Christian, my prayer is that you're obeying God and you're doing what He's called you to do. Every head bowed.